Well, thank you. Thank you, Paul, and for this church for allowing me to come and to minister to you. Paul said, come and bless you. I didn't bring any holy water. So we're going to have to use the Word of God. And, of course, I'm just teasing. It's wonderful to be able to preach and present the Word of God, and I trust that God will bless our time this morning as we go through this very special passage from the Old Testament. I love preaching Old Testament narrative passages. They're so very, very rich and full. Let me offer just a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this narrative, this passage of old, we know that it was set in a context of Revelation that has a very large purpose. As the judges of that period, Lord, were delivering the people from their enemies who had begun to oppress them because of the sin of the Israelites. And that cycle kept coming back up and down with various judges. Here we encounter, Lord, the last judge of Israel, Samuel. And we encounter his life, Lord, in a very remarkable way. Because, God, you are the God of history. You ordain all things. You bring them to pass in your providences. And so as we look at this text, Lord, may you bring it to our hearts in a very specific way, and may it edify us and challenge us to follow you, to trust you in all your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God has done some really amazing things through women. It's recorded in the Bible. And we know this, of course, beyond the Bible, history of the Christian church. I'm taking our ladies through a study of 12 extraordinary women, which Dr. John MacArthur had made. And we're just having a wonderful time. It's probably one of my favorite books now that he has done. And it highlights, particularly women, this is such a wonderful, wonderful account. As I prayed, I mentioned in the prayer that it's set in a context where there's a much larger point that the Lord is making. And that is that Israel is, again, having this cycle of sin and repentance. And remember, they're heading towards a king. They want a king, and they're crying out for a king. But God was their king, and they weren't satisfied with him. But there was also a great dullness among the high priest and his sons and the leaders of the nation. They were very insensitive to the sinfulness of the nation, and they weren't doing anything about it. Hophni and Phinehas were his sons, Eli's sons, and they were terrible scoundrels. They were sinning grossly, but he would not take care of it. And so I want to set you up to understand that on the one side you have the insensitivity and almost, as it were, the blindness of the leadership. And then on the other hand, you have this wonderfully humble, contrite woman. And so she represents the oppressed people, and Eli in this account represents a sort of insensitive, cold leader. So with that in mind, let's go very quickly through this text. I have a lot to go through, and I want to really get through all of it. We have some implications at the end that I want to bring to you. It's a very wonderful and challenging passage. I'm going to move, I hope, as fast as I can. By the way, as far as these names go, our person who read the Scriptures last week, I beg to differ with him at my own home church about the way he pronounced these names, but I'm not necessarily right. So these are, sometimes I want to skip these names. That's probably what you do when you're doing your devotions. Like, how do you even relate to, 15 syllable words? Nevertheless, we'll give it a shot, but I'm just warning you, it'll be a little bit different than what you heard in the reading. I don't know who's right. So verses 1 and 2, let's just run through these very quickly. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now notice in this narrative, very short, pithy, concise statements are being made, and you want to register those because they're very important. And you get that right at the end of that, right? And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, just very briefly, Elkanah, of course, had a second wife, apparently because Hannah had borne no children. That's why he had a second wife. Now, it was an acceptable practice to secure a second wife in order to get a male offspring. This whole issue of how many wives and polygamy and all that, very complicated in the Old Testament, isn't it? With all these kings violating God's pattern, God made them male and female, one man, one woman for all time, and that seems like it was completely violated in the Old Testament, and God did not bring judgment down upon so many people during that period. There was perhaps the answer is that there was the law of Hammurabi, a code that prevailed throughout the region, and there were rules that the people followed. It was not completely lawless in these ancient days, and people would follow these rules. And in fact, according to these rules, you could take on a second wife to bear children in the case of not having a male heir. This is perhaps the guiding principle in this case. And so, to secure a second wife was not an unusual thing in order to gain a male offspring, again, as did who? Abram and Sarai. Now, this would explain, as we move through the text, it would explain why Elkanah seems to love Hannah more than Peninnah, as she was his first wife. Just like when Jacob had his two wives, Rachel and Leah, but he preferred Rachel. That was his choice. He got tricked and all of that, but his love, his preference for Rachel comes through. And so it seems to show up here in this text, although it's very cryptic. We don't have a lot of understanding here. But let's move on, verses 3 through 5 now. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. This was a devout, godly man. He would go up to Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Those were wicked sons, but they were doing most of the work in the service of the Lord there in that city, that place of worship. It says, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now there is, when you study the Hebrew text a little bit more closely, it's possible that it doesn't really say that he gave her a double portion. Not to get into the details of all that, it gets somewhat complicated, but it's very possible that the text is simply telling us that he came at this point and he gave Hannah her portion. When you look at the Hebrew, it's a very interesting language, and when we try to interpret and translate it, it gets a little dicey at some times. It could be that it's simply saying that then he came and he turned to his other and favored wife, and he gave her her portion. It's not necessarily that it was a double portion, but the idea is that there was a feast after the sacrifice, and it was a time of joy, and he was distributing out these portions. And what the narrator wants you to understand is he wants you to see this scene. He wants to draw you in for you to see what's happening. And it's a very pitiful circumstance. Here's a woman, you see sons and daughters. So Hannah can't have any children, but Peninnah has lots of children. I would say at least four, right? Sons, daughters, it's got to be at least four, perhaps even more. And so he's handing out these portions, and here is Peninnah. Yeah, here, here's yours, here's son, here daughter, here this. And then it wants you to see that he turns to Peninnah and he gives her her portion. That's probably the best way to view it, not necessarily double. It's setting up for you to see how pitiful is this particular circumstance. Now, the high priest, Eli, considering him now, he had given over the duties of the priesthood to his two sons, who, as we've said, were very wicked. Now, the center of worship was in this town called Shiloh, and it was perhaps 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem, to kind of orient you there. The center of worship was not yet in Jerusalem. David the king, he would follow later, and he would bring that Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and make that the center of worship. But now it was in Shiloh, about 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, there were 3 yearly gatherings that were required of the Jews, and they were required to come to the place of worship to bring these sacrifices. And, of course, this is one of those times. Now, at these gatherings, as I indicated, there would be a feast of joy unto the Lord. And this is the setting. So the sacrifice has been offered. It's time to have the feast. And now Peninnah and all her children are there with her husband, Elkanah, and also there is this woman, his other wife. And we learn so much about Hannah. From the sacrifice offered, the family would eat and rejoice. These verses help us to understand the sad situation that there was abundance of food and rejoicing for Peninnah and her children, which were many, but Hannah was alone. That's what the Lord wants you to understand. It seems that Elkanah did indeed prefer Hannah as Jacob preferred Rachel, and thus it is said that he loved her. When Elkanah brought to Hannah her portion, you see, the point is, it was only a reminder, what? That she was childless. Now, at the end of verse 5, we are informed in stark terms that it was the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb. Now, see, you remember those cryptic, very concise, short statements are very important. It was the Lord that had closed Hannah's womb. Now, this is a significant expression because the text has already, you notice, it's already informed us that she was childless, and so it's making a point when it repeats this in even more definitive terms. So you see what's happening is here, as the story unfolds and the narrator is making his point, he's giving you tidbits of information to build to a crescendo, and this is one of them. So you see here, God is introduced as the sovereign ruler of her life. He's sovereign over her life. The stage is set to understand the sadness that fills the heart of this godly woman. But of course, there's more. It doesn't stop at just that. She only gets one portion. It's even worse. So look at verses 6 and 7. Her rival, he says, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Now, hopefully by now you're really drawn in. This is a very pitiful circumstance, and you've come alongside Hannah, you're watching her. Of course you can understand why she wouldn't eat. She's not in a rejoicing mood. Peninnah, of course, must have understood Elkanah's preference for Hannah, the other wife. She knew that. It's as if Peninnah needs to express verbally that she ought to be the most loved. She's borne the children. She seems to demean Hannah in order to compensate for being loved less, if we were to conjecture what's going on. Now, we could just assume, we could say perhaps Peninnah is just a mean person. Charity, however, leads us to think that it was Peninnah's way of coping with an awkward situation, very awkward situation, which just in passing I would mention the beauty of God's plan for one man and one woman in a marriage is proved over and over and over again in the pages of Scripture, isn't it? I just rejoiced in the last few years more and more over God's marvelous plan for marriage. And when it's violated, it is a mess. And we see it in this story. Now note that the author is introducing important elements, we mentioned that, to the story that soon become the main issues. So as I'm pointing these things out, they're building because he has a main point that he's getting at. Now he emphasizes one of those is worship. You can tell that's a great, they come up perhaps three times a year this time, maybe one because you know it's a decadent time, but they were called to come three times. And so worship is prominent here. But it was at the same time a yearly occasion. Here's the point. A yearly occasion of deep provocation to Hannah. So the very thing that was to be a joy unto her was in fact a deep provocation to her to the point of exasperation so that she cried and would not eat. You see, this perfectly then sets the stage for her appearance at the temple and Eli's view of her as she prayed. So see, the narrative is opening up and he's building a wonderful case. So look at verse 8. In verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her. So he sees her weeping and exasperated and not eating. And he comes to her and he said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, you know, that doesn't appear real sensitive. It's a grievous thing, isn't it? Many of us have experienced that. And we know people, women who cannot have children. And so it comes across as kind of insensitive what he's saying. He's trying to help. For sure. Here is Eli's attempt at consoling Hannah. He assures her, of course, of his love for her. But one feels that perhaps Hannah needed simply a hug and something like, I understand that this is very difficult. Hannah surely understood his intentions and she responded, I think, as well as she could. So again, you're there, right? You're watching this scene unfold. Now look at verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking. So she then ate and drank after his words. She rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So suddenly now Eli comes back into the picture. After she ate and drank, she rose. Doesn't tell us where she went. It's going to tell us in a minute. But the point they want you to know is that she ate and drank, and then she rose to do something, and then it swings to Eli. And it shows you that he was sitting at the doorpost of the temple where they came to worship, where people would come. Eli was not a well man, apparently. He was very overweight. Again, I think he had given off, commentators say that he'd given off most of the duties to his sons. He was sitting there at the temple, and most people say he was kind of guarding what was going on, and maybe he was there to render decisions to the people. But the point is that Hannah responded to the encouragement of her husband. She ate and drank after his words. But the main point is that she rose to do something. But before we learn of her actions, we must learn, the narrator wants us to learn, of Eli. Shiloh, again, was the place of worship and sacrifice at this time in Israel's history. Eli is old and unhealthy by this time. And he seems, again, to be only guarding the temple and perhaps judging the people who have disputes. So just like much like a king would stand in the gates of the city and princes and people would come with complaints and the king would render decisions. It appears that that's what Eli was doing as he stood in that particular place or sat in that particular place. So that's his role and that sets it up perfectly. So the text introduces briefly a very important fact for the development of the story. There he is, ready to see her. Now, it turns out that Eli, again, was positioned in a perfect place to hear and observe Hannah as she came to pray to the Lord. So Hannah, now we know what she was doing. She rose to do something. Hannah has risen from eating and drinking in order to go to the temple to pray. So that's verses 10 and 11. So look at those verses. She, it says, greatly distressed. So he has tried to comfort her and console her. She's responded somewhat to that. She's being respectful to her husband, but that has not solved her dilemma nor brought her great comfort. So she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So here she is. She's inside this temple. There was a structure that was set up. It wasn't the great temple in Jerusalem, but there was a structure set up. She's come in and she's now praying and she wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Well, Hannah, I think, appreciated her husband's attempt at comfort, but she must go to the real source of comfort. Hannah is a godly woman. She loves the Lord. She has a tender heart. She came to the Lord in prayer to the one who had closed her womb. And her distress indeed finds a ready ear. She weeps before the Lord and prays a prayer of both supplication and dedication. She promises that if the Lord will give her a son, she will give the boy back to the Lord for complete dedication to the Lord's service. Now, why this statement, the razor never coming upon his head? That is a reference to the Nazarite vow that's explained in Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 2. It was a vow that one made of complete separation from the things of normal course of life in order to accomplish a complete devotion to the Lord, listen, for a period of time. Now, this period of time in this vow is particularly denoted or symbolized by not cutting the hair. So if you saw someone, a young man with a long hair or a man with a long hair, it was a symbol that he was under a vow. But it was also a symbol that there was, you know, he was still within that period that had been dedicated to the Lord. But notice here, Hannah marks out the period of time as the entire life of the child. Well, next, the text compares the warm, tender heart of Hannah to the insensitive and cold, formal religion of Eli. So you see, it set this up. So you see her there intensely, fervently praying from her heart. And then it has Eli at the door sitting and looking at her. And that's intended for you to see a contrast between these two. So read verses 12 through 14 with me. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." Eli, from his vantage point, completely misunderstood the true condition of Hannah's heart. This was not a man of great insight. He knew what his sons were doing in abusing the priesthood and abusing the people, and he would not do anything about it. But here he judged one of the devout children of Israel, and he misunderstood the true condition of Hannah's heart. Hannah, she kept her petition between her and the Lord. She did not utter her requests out loud, so he couldn't hear them. Eli thought she was drunk. So he rebukes the heartbroken and sincere woman. This is no doubt intended for you to understand how insensitive and worthless is this high priest. What is unfolding before us, listen, is actually God's patient plan. God never forsakes His people. And He has a plan here that is actually unfolding here before our eyes in this event. God, it turns out, will one day get rid of Eli and his miserable sons and replace them with a true man of God. And guess who that true man of God is going to be? You see, the narrative is building for you to understand that. It's making that point. Eli, his sons were killed in a battle when they tried to take the Ark of the Covenant before the Philistines as if it was a talisman, as if it was some magical tool that they could bring into a battle in order to win. It was a total abuse. It's insensitivity. It's not knowing God. And they died in that battle. When Eli got the news, he was again sitting down. He was a heavy man. The shock of the news that his sons were taken and the Ark of the Covenant was captured caused him to lurch backwards. He fell, he broke his neck and died. This is how God removed, years later, these people. But you see, He's setting the stage for it now in this narrative. He's going to accomplish this on the other side of this. He's going to remove it that way. But how is He going to replace them? He's going to accomplish this through the sufferings and the heartache of one who truly loves Him. See, these narratives are absolutely beautiful in their message. So the narrative then continues, returning to the tender and broken Hannah. See, that's going back and forth. So verses 15 and 16. But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Hannah defends herself vigorously, and yet it seems, without declaring the substance of her concern to Eli. Now, we're not sure of this, but the text doesn't tell that she even told him what her request was. She just defends herself. "No, I have a heavy heart." And he, of course, is caught and he has misunderstood and he responds to that. But we're not told that she even told him what she was asking. She might have. We just don't know. So you see, the formal guardian of Israel, listen, he has no clue what's going on. Hannah then represents the people of Israel who are suffering and hurting while Eli remains clueless. But God will make a change whether he knows it or not. God next establishes his plan by his pronouncement as the high priest. So he uses Eli to further his plan because he responds in this way to his mistake. Look at verse 17. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.'" Now, isn't that ironic? I'm not sure that he even knew what she was praying about. Now, he might have. We don't know for sure. But isn't that ironic? You realize that he just secured, as the high priest of God, acting in his office, he just secured his own demise. And he didn't even know it. Now, Eli, we say, realizes his mistake, and in place of rebuke, he pronounced a blessing upon who he now knew to be a very devout woman. As the high priest, he sent her away in peace and himself prayed that God would grant her request. Now you see, he's acting officially as the high priest. God used office holders, as he does this very day, in government and all through the world, he uses office holders. They're not necessarily righteous people. But he uses them because they're holding the office to administer his world. And this is what he was doing through Eli. And he pronounced that her requests would be granted. So this is in itself rather remarkable, especially given the outcome that her petition would become the replacement for his godless sons. Eli would receive from her prayer a godly assistant and the law and the last judge of Israel. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. The humility and devotion and dependence that was so lacking in his sons was found in this humble woman. And the fruit of her lips became the righteous Samuel, a man that was all that Eli's sons were not. So look at verse 18. She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This little expression here tells us a lot about this woman. It was a remarkable thing that a woman would have the high priest pronounce a blessing upon her and ask God to grant her request. That in itself was really remarkable. Now surely Hannah recognized an immediate answer from the Lord. That's why she became happy. So she went away and she ate and she was no longer sad. So listen to this as we conclude this. Faith brought her to the Lord. This is a woman of faith as opposed to those priests, those wicked sons and Eli. This is a woman of faith. It brought her to the Lord. Faith guided her petition that she made of the Lord and her dedication. Faith framed her words. And then because she believed, faith made her happy. Now you know the rest of the story. We've had it read here this morning. God gave her a son, and she gave him back forever. On the occasion of her offering her son and her worship, she then uttered a hymn of praise which follows in chapter 2. It's really remarkable. As a matter of fact, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, used portions of her prayer in her Magnificat. So she utters this prayer of praise, and it's remarkable. But let's take a few moments to consider the implications of this recorded event. So I want you to listen closely. I'm just going to draw out three things for you to consider from what we have gone through in this detail. So having heard all of that, having joined this woman, hopefully, in her affliction, if you've put any thought into what it means to be barren, you've known someone, and all the heartache of that and the deep, deep sorrow, and you can relate with this woman, I want you to consider these things. Affliction can drive us to the Lord or away from the Lord, depending on the state and the condition of our hearts. What is it going to do? For the person fully intending to worship and serve the Lord, no matter what, affliction drives him to the place of worship. Affliction brings that heart that is right with God. It brings him to God. It doesn't drive him away. Now, obviously, I'm trying to make very practical implications for us as a church today. Beware of the affliction in your life that makes you a complainer and a grumbler and a fault finder and begins to separate you from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you begin to find yourself pulling away from the church. You see, God is the one who keeps the womb barren. And God is the one who gives fruitfulness to the womb. You see, that's a way of saying God is sovereign. Is there an affliction in your life? Is there a provocation? You know, God allowed that second wife to provoke her bitterly. He allowed it. It was a test. It was, however, a very sore affliction. Afflictions can drive us away or they can draw us near. This godly woman is an example of one who drew near to God in her great affliction. God brings affliction on us in order to test us as to where our hearts are. He tested Abraham this way with Isaac. It was a test for Hannah too. And she passed. She proved her great love for God by delivering to Him the very greatest desire of her heart. I want to explain this to you. Listen to me. Ponder this. No desire in our life, that is what we want, no thing that we want, no desire in our life is sweeter than that consuming desire which is given wholly to the Lord. Whether this be a husband or a child. Hannah cherished and appreciated Samuel all the more because of her dedication of him to the Lord. Mothers, to speak specifically, it seems to me that it's the same for each of you. How much more would we enjoy our children if we wholly dedicated them to the Lord, realizing as completely as Hannah that they are gifts from the Lord? You see, hers is a remarkable case, and it was intended to be a remarkable case to make a message to us. But where most of us are given children, if that's what we want and we get married, yes. But do we remember always still their gifts from God? It's not a process that just happens. They're gifts from the Lord, and that they do not belong to us, but to Him. This is a deep thought, and I think that it would encourage each of us to entertain it. So let's think about it just a little bit more. When Hannah gave up Samuel to the Lord, she gave him up completely, no reservation. She had a role to play, of course, but it was only support. Samuel belonged to the Lord. And so I ask the question, how often do we bear this kind of attitude in our hearts that our children belong to God and we are but support? Yes, we are, of course, vital support. But is our greatest desire for the Lord to have His way with our sons and daughters? There was in Hannah's vow and her fulfillment, you see, a deep spiritual maturity. I ask, how do we Christians measure up to this faithful standard? Secondly, I want to bring to your attention this thought. Is there not a message here in this passage about the kind of prayer that touches the Lord's heart? Hannah was a woman oppressed in spirit. She sat before the Lord in prayer and she poured out her soul out of great concern and provocation. What an encouragement this is to care and to care deeply. What an encouragement to come and to pour out our complaints before the Lord. He knows. We have people around us who love us, and we talk about our sorrows, and we share them. But who is it that helps? Who can help? Hannah loved her husband, and her husband loved her, and he tried to console her. But in that, you see, it's very weak, isn't it? We need to go to the Lord and pour out our hearts And what an encouragement it is to do this. He knows, He hears, He cares. It's so remarkable. See, you can fill it out. The Lord heard Hannah. Eli did not hear. It's a symbol of how dull he had become. But the Lord hears, and He cares. It reminds us of the Apostle Peter's plain and simple words, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Folks, that's a fact. You sitting here today as a born-again Christian, He cares for you. Cast your anxiety upon Him. When you pray to Him, if the answer is yes or no, you realize it's still from the Lord who has heard. This alone, I think, is comforting. Deep, fervent prayer is a comfort in itself. I think it's a failure to bring ourselves to such deep prayer that leaves us in a state of fear and doubt. So listen to me. Mothers, remember Elijah and Elisha? Remember Elijah and Elisha? Did you ever get mad at God for making names so similar? You try to memorize the Bible, remember these stories. Why does it have to be a 1st and 2nd Timothy? I don't know. Elisha and Elijah always messed me up. If you want to get that straight, just remember J comes before S and you got it. Okay? Elijah was the first prophet. He was a great prophet of God. But he had to be taken away. He never died. He was caught up into heaven having never died. But God was going to replace him with a man that He sought out and called. His name was Elisha. But do you remember that Elisha said, I don't really want to do this unless you give me a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And the Lord did. He answered that prayer. Mothers, as Elisha asked for a large portion of the spirit of his predecessor, Elijah, ask for the spirit of Hannah. A fervent, prayerful, faithful spirit before the Lord. Well, thirdly, in regard to implications, when we think deeply about it, we realize that Hannah's greatest relief was in giving to God her greatest desire. Let's ponder this. Her greatest relief, her greatest peace and comfort came in giving up to God her greatest desire. And the gift that she gave was final and full. There weren't any reservations. It was settled. Hannah then becomes, after this, a very fruitful, happy woman when she gave to God her greatest desire. When that was accomplished, listen to me, this is the point. When God was first. There are a lot of ways that we put things before God and maybe we don't realize. We can justify those things because of their importance, like a child. It was a very important thing to produce a male child in the Hebrew nation. It could be justified that this was all-consuming. But when that desire becomes an idol to replace God, no matter how precious it is, it's wrong. And so Hannah, in this story, proves this. When that was accomplished, when she gave her greatest desire back to God, when God was first in the most important area of her life, then the floodgates were open to her. Now listen, we do not dedicate our best to God so that we can get it back or that we can get more. We dedicate it to Him out of sheer worship, because He alone is worthy to be our chief desire. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And people come next. And your neighbor is yourself. Ponder the ways that we can set things before God. God alone is worthy of our chief desire. And I think Hannah clearly proves this. Let me continue on with this point by just mentioning some characters of the Bible. Consider Job. When the Lord took away all 10 of His beloved children in one swift, powerful stroke, when God took the chief desire of His heart, remember, He used to offer sacrifices for them. His mind was constantly upon His children, and He would offer burnt offerings and sacrifices for them, saying in His heart, perhaps they have sinned and have not made it right. This was a man who loved his children supremely. And in one stroke, God takes the chief desire of his heart, for cattle and camels and wealth did not compare to the love of his children. It was then that he fell down and he worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord took everything from Job. But the main thing that I want you to think about is that the Lord took the best from Job. And Job gave it back. A woman may rightly think that the Lord has taken from her the chief desire of her heart when He leaves her barren. I can completely understand. But what is, and this is a real question, but what is the Lord to her? Is He not better than 10,000 sons? You see that Hannah proved to the Lord that He was more important to her than children. She gave Him her chief desire as Job yielded to God his beloved. Isaac was more important than God to Abraham. Abraham proved that, didn't he? What a remarkable chapter 22 of Genesis. Incredible. Abram knew what God was asking. He raised the knife. He fully intended to slay his son because he was a man of faith. And he said, I don't know what's going on, but I know God. And I know that He's even able to raise the dead. What a provocation. He passed the test, didn't he? Isaac was not more important than God to Abraham. Job's 10 children were not more important than God. His words prove that. He did not become bitter. Samuel was not more important to Hannah than God. She truly gave all she had, her best to God. God was first in her life. Now let me conclude this morning with a few thoughts. I want you to listen closely to this, because if we bring this down to really what is the most important point. I want you to think of this, and I believe it will cause you to wonder at God in perhaps a new way, a deeper way, I don't know. Christian, if you find it hard to put God first, I want you to realize that He had no trouble putting you first. He gave His dearest. He gave His best, His most beloved, in order that He might have fellowship with you. In order that He might fellowship with you for eternity, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see the implications? Why can't you give everything to God? He had no trouble giving everything to you. And he's got all the bases covered. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Because he will freely give you everything you need. How do you know that? Because he's already given you the best. If you came and asked me for $10,000 and I gave it to you without batting an eye, if another person comes and asks for $10, is that a big deal? No. I'm apparently a gratuitous person. God is so wonderfully benevolent, beneficent. As Wesley says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Wesley was dwelling on the love of God when he wrote this. When we see what God gave up in order to love us, we cannot help but love Him back. And we see that His demand that we love Him above all else is but to return a portion of His eternal love. It makes perfect sense, Christian. Cannot we give our all to Him? What is He asking you to let go of here this morning, because it's coming between Him and you? I want you to think about that as we close. Is it really that important? If you know that God gave His holy and only Son to shed His blood for you and to suffer your agony of eternal hell, then what are you clinging to? And is it not in the end nothing in comparison? Is it a bad habit that you claim you can't give up for the glory of God? Is it a dishonoring TV show that your heart nags you and says, yeah, this is probably not honoring to God? Is it foul language? Is it the right to be unkind? That's a good one. Some people, it seems, feel they have a right to be unkind. Is it leisure or laziness? You simply cannot rouse yourself to worship and to serve Him. Is it fear of losing something that you cannot even keep? Such as your children. Or even, Jesus said, your own physical life. Christian, give it up. Jesus said that it is only when a man loses his life that he actually gains it. Jesus made it plain when he declared, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Mothers, give your children to the Lord and you will find the Lord will become everything you need and all you desire.